Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, depending on each one's ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately, the man who had received 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with 2 earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I've earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man with 2 talents also approached. He said, Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I've earned 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few talents. I will put you in charge of many talents. Share your master's joy. The man who had received 1 talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. His master replied to him, You evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thank you.
Please pray with me. Let's pray. Lord, we pause now and we pray that you will open our hearts, open our eyes. Help our hearts to see what you have for us. Help our eyes to see what you are teaching us. Take what we see with our eyes and plant it deep in our hearts. Change us from within, we pray. Amen. Now, if you're a visitor with us today, we have been traveling through the parables. Now, a parable is a story of the kingdom. It's a story that Jesus teaches. It's like an everyday story that teaches us about how God's kingdom is supposed to work. Now, in many ways, this parable is a very simple parable. I think we could probably say the big idea of this parable is something like this. God gives us gifts. He expects us to use them for his glory. And when we do, we are rewarded. That seems very obvious. You know, we might say faithful stewardship of our resources and talents are a reflection of our faith in God. It prepares us for eternal rewards. It glorifies him when we use the things he's entrusted to us for his good. And in many ways, you know, as Christians, that seems very rudimentary. That's basically how the world works, actually, right? We essentially live in a world where most of the time, okay, not always, but most of the time, hard work is rewarded. When you invest time and effort into something, you are rewarded for that. You're often rewarded with greater responsibility. Maybe it's greater pay as you get a promotion. You know, your bosses, they recognize your hard work, your diligence, and so you get greater prestige. Maybe you get a better title on the door. Maybe you get a corner office, you know, a higher school grade if you're at school. When you're faithful with the small tasks, you're given larger and more responsible things to do. And that seems to be the way the world works. This happens again and again, kind of until you reach your limit, until the bigger task stretches you too far, and then that's kind of where you end up and you serve there. This is a it's a biblical pattern. It's largely how our world works. And so because of that, it seems like this story that Jesus teaches us about how God's kingdom works seems very obvious in many ways. But I think we miss out on what Jesus teaches us here when we hear, or we think just of the big picture story and don't do the work to look at what he's teaching us here. So let's do that. I think the first thing we need to recognize as we wrestle with this parable is that this is a parable that Jesus teaches just before he dies. Now, in the Bible, this is part of what's called the Olivet Discourse. The name is not important. But basically, what's happening is that Jesus is just outside Jerusalem. It is literally days before he is going to be crucified on the cross. He looks out over Jerusalem. He weeps over the city. He wants everyone in the city to be saved. And he's sitting there with his disciples, and he gives them a whole bunch of different teachings. In this Olivet Discourse, he predicts that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Romans in about 40 years' time, and actually that happens in the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He explains during this discourse that he is going to have to suffer, to be crucified, to die. And he is literally days out from his death. And so when he's teaching this story, this is a parable that has a context. It has a context of the master imparting to his servants some really important teaching. He's teaching them a story about a master who is going to go away, perhaps for a long time, and the servants are left with something to do. They would not have heard this story without understanding that he is directly addressing his disciples. This parable has deep significance then, because these are, in some ways, Jesus' last words to his people. And there's no way that the servants of the master could sit around the master hearing this story without putting themselves in the story. And so what is it that Jesus then wants his disciples to understand just before he leaves them? Well, I think he wants them to understand at least three things. And the first thing is that the master gives good gifts. That's the first thing. So we read that, you know, it's just like a man who's about to go on a journey. He called his own servants, entrusted his possessions to them. So he gave one 5 talents, another 2 talents, and another one 1 talent, each depending on their ability. And then he went on a journey. And immediately the man who had 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. And the same man, in the same way, the man who earned 2 talents earned 2 more. But the man who received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now in this parable, the servants are all given, they're all entrusted with talents. Now, as I was sitting there, it occurred to me, and as I was writing this, it occurred to me that this would sound very weird if all we had to grasp, the word talent is our English word talent. Because how do you go and put a talent to work and earn 5 more talents? I'm good at reading, so I'm going to read, and now I can also ride horses. Like, how does that work? No, that's not the point here. What is a talent? A talent is a large sum of money. It's actually a huge sum of money. 1 talent is worth the wages of a standard worker for about 20 years' worth of pay. So in today's terms, let's assume someone earns 50 grand a year. It's $1 million. Okay, 1 talent is a lot of money. So the first servant gets $5 million, 5 talents, 100 years' worth of pay, a life worth of income. The second man gets 40 years' worth of money, basically all of his working life as income. And even the lowly servant gets 20 years' worth of income in the story. Now, this is a story about spiritual realities. And I think it's very appropriate for us to think of the talents in the story not just as literal sums of money, but really as everything that God entrusts to us. Yes, it includes our finances, but it's also more than that. It is our actual talents, you know, like horse riding. It is our gifts, it's our abilities. But it's also things like the families that we're born into, the circumstances we find ourselves in, the privileges we have. It's all of those kinds of things. What Jesus is teaching us here is that in God's kingdom, the master gives his servants resources, talents, gifts, abilities, money, all kinds of things to use for him. Now, there's a danger for us here when we think about this. And the danger is this, because this principle that the master gives good gifts to his people, this can cause a stumbling block for us. Because our hearts are, you know, often quite confused. Because some people get more talents, right? There's a 5 and a 2 and a 1. And we can look at those that have a lot of kingdom talent, and many of us here fall in this category. Lots of gifts, resources, lots of abilities that could be used for God. And when we look at that huge amount of kingdom talent, we can fall into the trap of thinking how great we are. How much better as a 5-talent servant we are than those with only 2. And of course, we would never say it out loud, but you know, we can fall into the trap of thinking, you know, I know no one is indispensable in the kingdom, and I know that God doesn't need me, but in our heart of hearts, we still think, of all the people God doesn't need, he doesn't need me the least. But that's totally the wrong way to think about it, isn't it? Because all of us are nothing but for the talent that the master gives, right? These servants only have anything at all because the master bestows them on the servants. And it is exactly because of the master that the servant is worth anything. Now, friends, hear me well. Our value in Christ's kingdom is entirely dependent on what the king gives us. It's dependent on the value of the gift given by the king, Jesus himself. He is the master, and in fact, we are the slaves. We are the servants. He is the giver of the gifts, and we are simply those who receive. So we cannot get puffed up because of how many talents we have been given. That's the one side of the coin. But the other side of the coin is just as bad, but looks different. We can also get down because of the gifts we've been given. Isn't it true that we can get discouraged when we look at the kingdom and there are all these other people, these super Christians, these Christians we think, why can't I have that level of talent? Why don't I have those abilities? Why did God gift that person with so much and me with so little? All I seem to be able to do is to serve coffee in the background. Friends, that is the same sin, just on the other side of the coin. It is the same brokenness coming through as the person who thinks they're so wonderful because they have so many talents. The point is the same. Our worth is not in our gifts. Our worth is in the master who bestows the gifts. And even then, remember that every single servant is given a talent, and even the single talent servant gets something. And even he, how much was his talent worth? It was still a $1 million worth of talent. Even the smallest gift from God is worth a fortune. So what does it matter if you have only a small gift? How small is it really? It's worth a fortune in the kingdom because the king has given it. And so that's the first thing. Jesus, the master, God, he gives us good gifts, and each gift is worth a lot. But that brings us to the second thing. The master also expects us to use those gifts. So we see in verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants came and he settled accounts with them. The man who received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents and said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, look here, I've earned 5 more. And the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share in your master's joy. Then the man with 2 talents approached. Master, you gave me 2. See, I've earned 2 more. And the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. share in your master's joy. And so they've received these gifts from the master, and the first two servants get straight to work. And when the master returned, they almost can't wait to show him the outcome of their work. And that's key to understanding this story. You see, there's this real deep relationship, intimate relationship between the master and these first two servants. It's not a simple employer-employee type relationship. And this is kind of hard for us to grasp because we don't live in that culture. In our minds, the only way we think about money and being paid is in that master-employee-employer relationship. My first job in Australia at the ripe old age of 15 was at the reject shop in Chadston. And the job was the epitome of the employer-employee relationship. I would work the Friday night and the Thursday night shifts, 5 p.m. till 9 p.m. And so I would show up at 4:55 diligently, and I would be out of there at 9:05 at the latest. Unless there was some sort of late night rush, in which case I expected to be paid overtime, right? We know that's how this works. And so when I left at the end of the day, I did not think of the shelves that needed stacking. I did not lose sleep over whether the wrapping paper should be arranged this way or that. I did not think about my co-workers. I went back to my life with no concern about the well-being or success of my employer, because we had an employer-employee relationship. But that's not the relationship. It's the exact opposite relationship we see here between the master and the first two servants. One commentator puts it this way. He says, imagines the scene this way. The man, this is the servant, his eyes are sparkling. He's bubbling over with enthusiasm. He is thoroughly thrilled, as it were, to invite his master to start counting. And then his master says to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Share your master's joy." There is this intimacy between the master and the servant that is, and this is God's design for us as well. The question becomes, will we be commended for our love? Do we keep watch for Christ in such a way that love will overflow without waiting for him? There is this deep, intimate relationship between the master and the servant that where the servant wants to please the master. He's earning more things, not so that he can have it, but that he can give it back to the master. But did you notice, friends, what actually happens in the end? The master never claims back the talents that he invested in his servants. At the very end, when he takes the one talent away from the wicked servant, he says, "Give it to the one who already has 10. He never actually took the money back. He shared his joy with his servants. There is a deep personal relationship between the master and the servant. And the second servant story plays out in much the same way. You gave me 2, here's 2 more. And the master commends both of these servants. He says the exact same thing to both of them. Well done, good and faithful. The reward is the same. You were faithful with a little, now I put you in charge of a lot. And they both get the same invitation to share in the master's joy. They both get the invitation to deepen the relationship with the master. Can you see how different this works in God's kingdom? When we serve the Lord, it is not an employee-employer relationship. It is a relationship of deep and mutual love, where the one serves out of love, is faithful because they love the Lord. And the Lord actually delights in that. He delights in the work that they've done. And then because he delights in the work, he invites them to share in his joy. It's this reciprocal relationship of service and reward, that where the reward is the service. It's a wonderful picture of what it's like to serve Jesus in the kingdom. There is real, actual joy in serving. But friends, that for you and I, there will be much greater joy when one day we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so these two servants invite us to reflect on our lives. How are we doing? How are we doing with the gifts and the talents and the positions and places of authority that we have, places of influence that God has put us in, that has entrusted us with. How well are we using these things for His glory? You see, we can use them for our own glory, but are we actually investing them in His kingdom? When the Master returns, will we want to run up to Him and say, look at the things I've done for you because I love you so much? How are you doing? When you look back at your life, when we look back at our lives, could we say, you know, what did I choose to invest into God and His kingdom? Can we say, I actually did return back the talent that He's given me twofold? Was I faithful with what He had given me? Maybe this is where you are today, which is wonderful. But maybe this is a time to reflect on those areas of our lives and think, well, with what God has given me today, which areas do I need to reassess so that one day I can say, Master, look at what I've managed to do with what you have entrusted to me. It's time to take stock and to think about these things. Because yes, the Master gives the gifts, but also the Master expects the gifts to be used. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing is, and it ties into the first two, is how well we use the gift shows how well we know the Master. From verse 24. The man who had received one talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You are a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid the talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. And the Master replied to him, you evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited the money with the bankers, and I would have received back my money with interest when I returned. So take this talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I find this unfaithful servant story interesting. I mean, it's sad, it's a bit depressing, but it is interesting because he says some pretty remarkable things. By his words, this servant shows that he really actually doesn't know the Master. He says, Master, I know you. But then he goes on to prove he doesn't know the Master. I know you. You're a harsh man. You reap where you haven't sown. You gather where you haven't spread seed. So I went and hid and put your talent in the ground. He doesn't know the Master at all. He completely failed in his understanding of his relationship with the Master. He isn't serving out of love, out of a deep relationship. He only wants to give back to the Master what the Master gave him, dutifully returning on a one-to-one basis. And so the Master's response is sarcastic, and the translation we have, I think, doesn't quite capture this, but if you read the NIV or the ESV, it's a little bit better. The Master says, you knew, did you, that I was a harsh man? There's a sarcasm there. The Master is pointing out, you knew, did you? No, you did not know, actually. Here's the truth of the matter, friends. We can know of the Master. We can serve the Master. We can be given gifts by the Master. We can work for Him out of duty and obligation. We can be in church our entire life and still not know the Master. When we were in college, they often encouraged us to think, remember that in your congregation, there's probably at least one person who's been in the pew their whole life who is not a believer. That is true. I'm not saying that's true of you. But it may be true that you can have all the appearance of godliness and none of its power. That you can know of the Master, but not know the Master. This servant was one, And Jesus is teaching this to his disciples. How much more could this be true of us? And what happens to the servant in the end? In the end, he is condemned. What he had is taken from him, and he is put outside in the weeping of gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness. The reality is that this servant was in actual hell, eternal separation from the master. That's not a good place to be. If you do not know the master, you will not serve him. And if you do not know the master, you will be separated from him. Get to know the master. So then how do we know what kind of servant are we? How do we know? What's the test? Well, I think there are four quick questions I think we should ask ourselves. Number one, are you motivated by love for Christ? Why do I serve? Is it out of obligation? Is it out of fear? Or is it out of genuine love for Christ? You see, the faithful servants acted out of love. They trust in their master. They were eager to please with him, and they shared in his joy. They knew the master's character. They served in response to that. And the Bible often tells us about how our service should flow from a heart that has been transformed by the truth of the gospel. So are you compelled to serve Christ because you must, or because you are driven by a deep love for him? Question one. What are you motivated by? The second one is, what have you done with what God has entrusted to you? I think it's important for us at times like these to take an honest inventory of our talents, our resources, our opportunities. You know, are we genuinely investing in God's kingdom? Are we bearing fruit? The Apostle James writes about this. He says that you can have a type of faith that is dead. This is the same type of faith this master and relationship that the third servant had with the master. It was a dead faith kind of way. So what does James tell us? It says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Does your works prove the faith you have? Trusting in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying your works save you, but if you are saved, you will have works. Our actions are the evidence of a faith in God that works themselves out. So that's question two. What have you done with what God has entrusted to you? Question three. Do you see God as gracious and loving, or as harsh and distant? You see, the unfaithful servant's downfall came because he had a totally wrong understanding of his master's character. He saw his master as harsh, as untrustworthy. And this led him to fear, which ultimately led to inaction. But the faithful servants knew their master was generous and worthy of their best efforts. So how do you see God? Is he someone who's far off or someone who's close? Is he someone who is harsh or is he someone who is loving? Something to consider. And then finally, are you trusting in what Jesus has done for you in your standing with God? Now, ultimately, the confidence the faithful servant can have is that no matter what they do with the talent, is that if it is in service to the Lord, they are serving the Lord. Because their relationship with God is not based on whether or not they bring back five talents, it's whether they've done something. Right? The master even corrects the third servant and says, you could have put it in the bank, and that would have been better. He did something in that case, but instead he did nothing. The Heidelberg Catechism says, you know, in Lord's Day 1, what is our only comfort in life and in death? It's that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. None of that has to do with our own efforts and the work we do. Now, if we've been listening to this and we've recognized that there are some areas in our life that need work, well, that's great. Be encouraged. Because the gospel offers us forgiveness and power to change. We are to run to Christ again and say, Master, how might I better serve you? But if we trust in our works as the thing that saves us from the Master's fury, then we've totally missed the plot. The confidence the Christian can have before the Lord is that because we are already saved because of Jesus' work on the cross, we can now with confidence serve him in the things that he's given us to do. Our response is a reflection of our relationship with the Master. So if we truly know him, we are going to want to invest in what he has given us into his kingdom. And so those are the four questions. What are you motivated by? What have you done with what God's entrusted to you? How do you see God? And finally, what are you resting on for your eternal security with God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you challenge us again this morning with this parable about the faithful and unfaithful servants. Lord, as we consider the gifts you've given us, may we never think of them as unworthy. We see here how highly you prize the things that you've invested into us, even being a lifetime's worth of money, having that kind of value. May we know that the gifts you give us to serve you in your kingdom are precious things. Out of our love for you, Lord, that you have stirred in us because of what Jesus has done, may we then serve you. May our response to you be one of love and of faithfulness, not out of fear. Lord, reveal yourself deeply to our hearts, that we will see you as the Father of love, who gives good gifts to his children. And may we, in response to what Jesus has done on the cross, serve you well, so that one day when we see you again, you too will say of us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We look forward to that day with joy. Amen.